Well, good morning. Welcome back to the Hub, and glad you all made it. I know sometimes when we get out of a rhythm, it's hard to get back in a rhythm, even if it's just 1 week. So it's always great to see everybody, right? It's a good thing. It's a good thing to establish a rock in your schedule like this, because honestly, if you don't establish a rock in your schedule like this, then what happens is you find yourself drifting, right? So I hope you see the Hub like an anchor, like a harbor for you and other men here, where you can connect with one another. It's never a waste of time when we gather together as brothers in Christ, whether we're doing it in person or even the guys that are on Zoom right now, for the purpose of getting into God's Word. And we are blessed to have a great teacher in Steve Peterson who diligently studies and prepares every week. But as much as it is in his preparation to study, it's important for you and I also to discipline our hearts to listen. Isn't that true? And our attention spans are getting shorter and shorter because we have these devices in our pockets and we're being sent clips. And so all of a sudden, you know, 2 to 3 minute clip is what our brains are being trained to handle. So if you find yourself drifting, I want to just encourage you just to, it's oftentimes our lack of discipline. So I have learned in my life, I have to discipline myself to even listen. Don't tell my wife I said that, by the way. So she's not here. I can say what I want to say, right? So, but anyway, guys, just glad you're here. And keep on inviting men, right? This is a great group of guys, solid group of guys. And we just keep on inviting men and never qualify who you invite. Because a lot of times we're like, oh, that guy's too busy. Or, you know, he's probably already involved in another Bible study. Or that person told me they're an atheist. And so you'll be very surprised on who you invite and who would come just because you give them an invitation and a consistent invitation. So with that, I just want to give thanks to the Lord. We're going to the Braves game for those who are going tonight. TJ will talk more about that. Where's TJ? At the end, right? All right. Father, thank you for this day. There's not one man here in person or watching on Zoom that's here by mistake. You brought them here for a purpose. And Father, we have a responsibility to open ourselves up. So I pray every man's heart and mind will be open to your word today. Father, I pray your anointing and your Holy Spirit would just be upon Steve, and as he opens his mouth, you'd fill it with your word, and that it would come out into our hearts, and we would be built up and strengthened in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, men.
Good morning.
Anyone place a late bet on UNC during halftime of that game? Speaking of the power of invitation, my son, who's up in Athens, I've been encouraging him to go to a campus ministry up there, and he just won't go. And he finally said to me, Dad, I would go if someone just invited me. That's so often what someone needs. They don't want to go by themselves and just have to introduce themselves around. So a lot of what people need is an invitation. So just to echo Jeff's exhortation. We are in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 25 today. Luke 23, 1 to 25. The title of today's talk is, He Was Innocent. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the King. Is there a weird tinny sound to the...
A little bit of feedback?
No, it's not. Okay, tolerable. And Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, It is as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priests and multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with the soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been at enmity with each other. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." And he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence and that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So when we were last together 2 weeks ago, we were studying the passage where the Sanhedrin had just condemned Jesus for the crime of falsely claiming to be the Son of God, not a son, but the Son, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Jewish leaders had questioned him, asking, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." By this response, Jesus indicated that he was the Messiah, but not the sort of Messiah they were expecting. The Messiah had come in a manner and would very soon die in a manner very different than they expected. He was the Son of God, so there was no falsity in his claims, but his appearing was far different than the Jewish people had expected. He had not come as a political revolutionary to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, but he'd come as meek as a lamb, submitting to his false accusers and suffering insult and abuse without protest. Well, having extracted Jesus' confession, the whole company of them arose and took Jesus to Pilate. Now, throughout Luke, the intentions of the Jewish leadership toward Jesus was clear. They wanted to kill him. This is why they took him to Pilate, because in Jerusalem, it was Pilate alone who had the political power and the political authority to order an execution. And the Jewish leaders knew that Pilate wouldn't care about their religious charges that they brought, the things that were so important to them. He wouldn't care that a man claimed to be God, but he would care if a man claimed to be a king. So the Jewish leaders presented different charges in Pilate's secular court. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, which is a king," they clarify to him. Well, that first charge, that he was misleading the nation, that's a hopelessly nebulous charge. The second charge concerning paying tax to Caesar was demonstrably false, because he'd said in the temple courts just before that, in the presence of many witnesses, that they should pay taxes to Caesar. So Pilate only gave attention to the third charge, and he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, Pilate was the chief Roman authority over Judea. He was the governor. And he's mentioned by a number of historians, including Josephus, Philo, Tacitus. There are surviving coins that actually bear Pilate's image. No governor served Judea longer than Pilate, who reigned for 11 years. He was a competent leader, and he left a legacy of public works, including an aqueduct that delivered fresh water to the city. But he was also a difficult man. The historian Philo describes Pilate as inflexible, stubborn, and cruel, a judgment with which Josephus agreed. Pilate's contempt for the religion, the custom, and privileges of the Jews ultimately led to his being banished from Judea under the Emperor Caligula. Well, Pilate's seat of power wasn't in Jerusalem. That's not his home base. He sat in Caesarea, but he was in Jerusalem at this time because of the Passover feast. And as the Jews congregated for this annual festival, there was a lot of potential for nationalistic fervor and uprising. So Pilate and his troops were there to prevent disturbances. Well, by this point in his career, Pilate had already been recalled to Rome because of his severe treatment of the Jewish people. He'd already been corrected for this. One example of his infractions involved his display of military banners in the city that showed the image of the Emperor Tiberius, and that violated the Jewish prescription on the display of images of people. So the offended Jews traveled to Caesarea, where they protested peacefully. But Pilate gathered those people, took them to the stadium in Caesarea to execute them publicly. But when they exposed their necks and willingly accepted execution rather than endure the offense, he relented and let them go. But that's an example of how harsh he was toward the Jewish people. So it was to that sort of man that the Sanhedrin brought Jesus. They were certain that he would promptly and without reservation execute someone who was there claiming to be a king. They had no expectation that Pilate would show mercy. Well, in any other context for these Jewish leaders, Pilate was their adversary. He was an oppressor. He was an enemy of God. But now they tried to use his very lack of godliness as a means by which to accomplish Jesus's execution. So going back to the charge against Jesus, the only one that Pilate took seriously, are you the King of the Jews? If Jesus claimed to be a king, then he was asserting a power not derived from Rome. Herod was a king because Caesar had named him a king. He was under Caesar's control, but to claim to be a king outside of the authority of Rome was treasonous. It was punishable by death. Jesus answered cryptically in the actual Greek. He said, "You have said so." In this, Jesus' answer was similar to the one he'd given to the Sanhedrin. He was saying, in essence, "Yes, I am a king, but not like you think of a king. I'm no insurrectionist. I pose no threat to Caesar. I'm not taking up arms. But yes, I am a king." In the Gospel of John, which contains more of this text of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate, we hear Jesus say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. All of the Gospels state that Pilate found Jesus innocent. I mean, this harsh man who is prone to punish, he found Jesus innocent. Luke reports him saying to the Sanhedrin, "I find no guilt in this man." But the Jewish leaders were unrelenting. Luke describes them as urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." But having heard the word Galilee, Pilate thought he had an out. He saw through the Jews' motivation. Jesus wasn't a threat to Caesar or to Rome. He only posed a threat to the religious authority of the Jews, the people who were bringing these charges. Pilate knew that he was being used. He was being manipulated. So he passed that hot potato on to another ruler who was in Jerusalem that day, King Herod. Luke is the only gospel writer who reports this interaction of Jesus with Herod on this day. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the man who'd ruthlessly slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem in an effort to get rid of the prophesied rival to his throne. Herod Antipas was both less cruel and less capable than his father. Like Pilate, he lived elsewhere, and he was visiting Jerusalem because of the Passover. Well, it appears that Pilate and Herod had an uncomfortable relationship, which is not hard to understand because they had these adjacent jurisdictions. Pilate's power was derived directly from Rome. Herod was a sort of puppet king. No doubt they'd had conflict over who had power in certain instances. Well, here, Pilate was deferring to Herod. Jesus was from Galilee, and Herod was the king of the area that included Galilee, so he sent Jesus to Herod for questioning. Well, Luke paints Herod as a less than serious person. He was eager to see Jesus because he'd heard about his miracles, and he was hoping to see a sign. He wanted to see some magic. He didn't want to listen to Jesus. He wanted to see him do tricks. Jesus not only refused to display his power, but he was silent. in the face of Herod's questioning and the Jews' accusations. He seemed so meek and non-threatening in this context that Herod just mocked him, and his soldiers treated him with contempt. Herod placed a royal robe on Jesus as a joke and sent him back to Pilate. And on that day, these two corrupt men became friends. Pilate challenged Jesus' accusers again, saying, "You brought me this man," accusing him of misleading the people, "but I see no guilt in him." This is Pilate's second declaration of Christ's innocence. He went on to say that Herod had found him innocent. He had done nothing deserving of death. So Pilate declared that he was going to punish Jesus and release him. Well, the threat of punishment was no small thing. It would include a brutal and disfiguring scourging with whips, but that wasn't enough for the Jewish leaders that wanted death. As was the custom at the annual festival, Pilate offered to release a prisoner. He wanted to release Jesus, but the Jews refused. They demanded instead that Pilate release Barabbas, who was a murderer. They worked themselves into a frenzy, crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked why, and declared Jesus innocent a third time. But the Jews were urgent, and their voices prevailed. Now, because all of the Gospels portray Pilate as a somewhat reluctant executioner, sometimes we Christians are prone to give him too much credit. But we have to remember that of all the characters in this episode, it was Pilate alone who actually had the ability to either release Jesus or to crucify him. And he chose to crucify him, even knowing that Jesus was completely innocent. He succumbed to the frenzied voices of the mob and executed a righteous man in exchange for a temporary peace. Herod also declared Jesus innocent, but Herod sent him back to Pilate rather than use his influence to secure Jesus' release. The Jews, of course, were also guilty because they were the ones who had plotted, bribed, spied, arrested, lied, and accused. Even the disciples were guilty because they'd forsaken Jesus, abandoning him in this most critical hour. There is only one innocent figure in this entire story, and this Jesus. There's only one innocent figure in all of history, and it's Jesus. So why didn't Jesus argue his innocence? Why didn't he make a case? Would he have been wrong in doing that? No, certainly not by any measure of justice we'd apply in any other situation. An innocent man is entitled to argue a defense, but Jesus was silent. We know from his debates in the temple courts and in other interactions throughout the Gospels, he was very capable of silencing his critics through declaration of the truth, but here he was silent. In front of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, he said very little, and he spoke cryptically when he did speak. In front of Herod, he was altogether silent. Why? In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus from a distance and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In today's passage from Luke, we see Jesus fulfilling this prophetic declaration from John. The Old Testament is full of passages comparing the coming Messiah to a lamb. In Isaiah 53, the prophet says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, the only reason that the comparison of Christ, who is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, the only reason that the comparison of him to a lamb doesn't sound ridiculous to us is because it's familiar. Sheep are docile, helpless, stupid, stubborn, and utterly dependent on others for protection and provision. But the Bible's most persistent imagery of Jesus isn't of a stallion, a bull, or some other powerful creature, but as a lamb. The image of a lamb communicates meekness, submission, and dependence. And these aren't things that we typically associate with greatness. Here again, we see the great upside down of Christ's kingdom. The last shall indeed become first, and the first last. All of those who appeared powerful during Christ's trial
I mean, imagine this scene. Everyone who appeared powerful, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, the crowds, were ultimately revealed as weak. And the one who seemed most helpless, who didn't even open his mouth in protest, was ultimately revealed as mighty. The Old Testament refers to lambs 96 times, and 85 of those times is in the context of sacrifice. The history of Israel as a nation began with the sacrifice of lambs so that their blood would mark the doorposts of the Jews to avoid the angel of death at the Exodus. This was the event that the Jews were supposed to be commemorating in this moment of Jesus' trial. That early Passover was merely a precursor of this great Passover to come, the one the Jews were unwittingly creating through a Christ sacrifice. Every morning in the temple, for hundreds of years, the priests sacrificed lambs to atone for the sins of the people, but they had to repeat these sacrifices again and again because the blood of lambs was insufficient to cover over the sin of man. These repeated sacrifices were also mere precursors for this great and ultimate sacrifice that Jesus was soon to fulfill. Well, for all of those interim sacrifices, it was important that those lambs be spotless. In Exodus 12:5, God commanded that the Passover lambs be unblemished, without flaw or disease. The people weren't supposed to sacrifice their throwaways, but their very best. For Jesus to serve as the final and ultimate sacrifice for our sins, it was necessary also that he be spotless, without guilt or blame. This is why Luke makes so clear that Jesus was innocent of all the charges. His innocence was declared by Pilate, by Herod. It was declared by the thief on the cross, even by the centurion who was overseeing the crucifixion. He was innocent. And yet he went to the cross willingly to serve as the unblemished and final sacrifice for our sins. He was thus able to declare, "It is finished." There is no further sacrifice for the atonement of sins. It is finished because he was perfect. In my study of these verses, I was struck that Jesus bore not only our sin, but our shame. Let me distinguish between guilt and shame because they are different. Guilt is the legal fact that we have sinned and are deserving of punishment. Shame is that painful emotion that is caused by a consciousness of guilt, failure, or impropriety. It often results in paralyzing conviction or belief that someone is worthless, of no value to others or to God, unacceptable, and altogether deserving of disdain and rejection. Our shame can stem from sin, but it can also come from things like other people's sin toward us, business failure, awkward social interactions, romantic rejections, or mistakes at work. Many of us have episodes from our past that we can't forget, and we have this continual script of self-condemnation that cycles through our head. Our shame threatens to define us. As we seek to move away from our past, the great accuser whispers again, "I saw what you did. You know who you really are, even if other people don't, and you will never be free of it." We might acknowledge that we are forgiven such that we don't have to pay the eternal price for our sin, but we sentence ourselves to a lifetime of shame. Our shame hinders us from moving forward in the power and perfection of God's grace. Christ bore both our guilt and our shame. As he stood before his accusers and received their charges and lies without protest, he was receiving what rightly should have been ours. He meekly endured public mockery and blasphemy so that we could be free of shame. Think on the indignities that Jesus suffered. After arresting Jesus, the men of the Sanhedrin probably thought, "This is the man we were afraid of? He's just a man and a weak one. We have control over him. He's powerless. We can do what we want with him." Pilate didn't see Jesus as a threat because he was so ordinary and meek. Herod thought he was getting an opportunity to see his powerful mystic who could perform miracles, but instead he saw a man who had emptied himself and merited only his scorn. Jesus was charged by liars and condemned by unrighteous men. Common men slapped him and challenged him to prophesy. They belittled him. Even Herod's placing of the royal robe on Jesus was intended to mock, And then he was stripped naked and hung before the masses amidst ridicule. He didn't suffer all of this for some other people in the future, although they were included, but for the very people inflicting this pain, if only they would repent and believe. For all who believe, he bore the shame in silence so that we wouldn't have to bear it at all. Now, hear me well. I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel the conviction of sin and eagerly seek repentance. If we are living a life of drunkenness, sexual immorality, and unrepentant sin, then we should feel both guilt and shame. When our actions, attitudes, or words bring dishonor to God, we justifiably and deservedly should feel ashamed. But having confessed and repented, we are free from both guilt and shame. In Luke chapter 7, when a prostitute humbled herself by anointing and kissing Jesus' feet, washing them with her hair, Jesus didn't say, "I forgive you, but don't forget what you did, and don't forget that you owe me." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." But he also added these very important instructions to this repentant prostitute who had thousands of memories with which to fuel a lifetime of shame. He said, "Go in peace." Let's consider a group of people who are nowhere mentioned in these verses because they had fled, the disciples. These men who Jesus had taken in and trained for 3 years, who had heard Jesus' teaching, they had witnessed his miracles and professed their allegiance. They weren't by his side. They were probably hiding somewhere else in the city, cowering in fear and suffering a crisis of doubt. In that moment of cowardice, they must have experienced tremendous shame. When they encountered the resurrected Jesus, they rejoiced, but they must have also looked back on their behavior during the crucifixion with shame. They'd abandoned him. But Jesus didn't want these men to live in shame. These very same failures, these flawed and weak men, would experience a powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit through which Christ would build his church. Did he want those men to walk around the rest of their lives thinking, "Oh, I failed at that critical moment"? No. Jesus was innocent, perfect, and undeserving of punishment or shame, yet he bore it all for us. But man, he bore it willingly. He could have defended himself. He could have asserted a convincing defense. He could have called angels to rescue him. He could have transported himself from the situation altogether, but he chose to bear it for us. He didn't choose to bear guilt and shame so that we would live lives full of guilt and shame, but so that we would be free of them. He loves us. He surrendered himself as meekly as a lamb so that we would not have to endure that narrative of inner condemnation that so often impedes our joy. When we confess and repent, he says to us, as he said to Mary, "Go in peace." Now, before I go to my nugget, I want to quote Paul, who so beautifully described the efficacy of Christ's atoning sacrifice in Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So my nugget today, and this is an outdoor activity, I want to be clear, I don't want you to get in trouble or to damage your homes, but this has the potential to be powerful for you. Write down on a piece of paper that script of condemnation that runs through your head. That narrative of shame. This may include your sin, but it doesn't have to. That inner condemnation can also come from false things that you believe about yourself. I'm a failure. I'm a loser, a sinner, a reject. I'm flawed. I'm broken. I'm unusable. I've wasted my life. The best is behind me. I have nothing to look forward to because I've made mistakes from which I can't recover. I don't like the way God made me. I feel like a mistake. Be specific, be comprehensive. To the extent that your shame stems from unconfessed sin, let this be your confession. Repent and ask God's forgiveness, but also include the negative things you think about yourself that aren't necessarily sin. Because I know, men, when I said false things that you believe about yourself, some of you said, well, I believe things about myself, but they're not false. But God didn't err when he made you. He simply wants you to find your sufficiency in him rather than in your own flesh. And then we spend so much of our lives trying to find our sufficiency in our flesh. And that's so often when we find our shame because it's not there. Find your sufficiency in him. He chose to bear your shame so that you could be free of it. Once you've written it all down, set it on fire. Destroy it. Let the ashes disperse. And in the future, when that script, that narrative of condemnation, self-loathing, starts to run through your head again, remember the moment when you witnessed the destruction of your shame and speak against that condemnation. You can simply say, it is finished. And with that, let's go to the tables.